worship together in that passage, 7 through 12. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he numbered with the transgressions, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for us. As we've been looking at the various accounts of the crucifixion, we are struck by the incredible, incomprehensible love that you have for us. A love that made you numbered among transgressors, a love that made you bear our sins on yourself, and yet you did this deliberately and willingly. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And Father, we do confess to you that very often we are not living out the gospel the way that we should. We're not really in tune with what Christ did, and so as a result, we do our own thing. We go our own way. We don't think in terms of having the cross in view in our thinking. And so we pray, Lord, that this would help us today, that we would be encouraged and challenged by your word, that we would certainly worship you, that we would learn and be reminded of the great truths of your word and the focal point of all of the redemptive plan in Scripture is the cross. We thank you for the privilege of being able to study that this morning. We pray that as we worship you, we would do so in a way that is pleasing in your sight. We pray these things in Christ's name.
My apologies if I looked aloof with that. We're going to be teens. We're going to be having the event here at the church. We're going to be working on the eggs for Miss Carol for the Easter egg hunt, and we're going to have some games and pizza as well. Yes, that just came to me while I was sitting there, so figured I'd share that. I've been traveling a lot, so forgive me. But we're going to worship the Lord together, put our hearts together with praise to him and glorify him. As we stand together, let's start by singing Be Thou Exalted, number 57. Be that. worshiping him with number 35. Free from guilt and free from sin. Man, what an amazing thought. Think of the words as we sing this song together. 75, Saved by the Blood. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. We don't have to live with this sin weighing us down, for we're free from that bondage. We can look to the inheritance of the great Savior that He has planned for us. If we stand together, let us sing together, Saved by the Blood. Since Jesus came into my heart.
hearts are full with all the truth that we have been singing of our glorious salvation. Glory, I am saved. Like that, I'll just tell you right now, that song gets me pumped up. Gets me going. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning and we praise you for your glorious salvation that you offer. And we praise you for working in our lives, using your Spirit for all those who have trusted in you as our Savior, that you have gloriously saved us, taken us out of the pit of darkness and brought us into the light, taken us from our sin that we were wallowing in, and given us a righteousness that we did not earn, that we did not deserve, and yet placed on our account by the blood of our Savior. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We pray, Lord, that we, in light of just these truths alone, that we would serve you more faithfully, commit our way to you more purely, that we would focus on your gospel, your kingdom, and live for those things to the fullest. We thank you, Lord, for your church and the provision and the guidance that you provide her. And we thank you, Lord, for how you work in Bethel and all the people that are here. And we also think of those who are not with us this morning due to illness and other afflictions. Lord, we pray for them. We specifically bring to you, Lord, the Kilcup family. And we ask that you would have your hand upon Dick as he struggles with just tremendous affliction in his health, Lord. And we ask that you would work in him. Pray that you would work in Berta as she weathers this. May you comfort both of them with your grace and strength and remind them continually of your presence, we ask. Lord, we pray that you would use Pastor Jim in the time to come as he brings forth your word. May it impact us and challenge us as only your word can, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from the text this morning will be in John 19. John 19, 17 through 37. Encourage you to read along with me as I read. John 19, 17 through 37. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced."
A few weeks ago, going through the book of Matthew, and we've decided, or I decided, I guess, but decided to take some time to really look at the different accounts of the crucifixion. And I can tell you personally that I've been very blessed as I have had opportunity here to study these different accounts and to really think through them. I usually do this each year when we come up to this point. We come up to the Easter season. But I'm aware that most people have heard far more messages on Easter than they ever have on the cross. Now, you can't pit one against the other. I mean, they're both incredibly important. The resurrection and the crucifixion go together, and they are. You can't say one is more important than the other. But I do find that it is interesting that in our circles, it's unfortunate that we're going through this, you're seeing many, many passages and verses and material, scriptural material that is dedicated to the cross. That really is not preached often enough, at least in my opinion. And so we're looking today at John's perspective on the cross. I'm excited about this because John is a very relational person. He was closest, there's almost no question that he was the closest disciple to Jesus. And John was the one disciple that was actually an eyewitness of the crucifixion. He was there. And he saw it happen, and he's in the story, in fact, in this narrative that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so he's going to be looking from a very different perspective than the other disciples or the other accounts in the Gospels. In fact, John has written the last of all of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were first written. And it's very likely that when John read these other accounts, he came and he realized, you know, there are some things that need to be said here. There are some additional themes that need to be brought to the attention of the Christians in the first century and, of course, beyond. And so the Spirit of God used John to write these words that we are able to look at in this text. John calls himself throughout his book the disciple whom Jesus loved. We have passages like John 15, which teaches how to abide in Christ, and John 17, which is a very personal prayer between Jesus and his Father. It's an intercessory prayer on behalf of all who would come later who would follow him. And it is a very personal prayer. 1 John, John's epistle, is written so that we can have fellowship with God. John is a very, very relationally oriented person, a very relationally oriented to disciple. In fact, John penned these words from the words of Christ, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, what does it take to have a good, to really develop a good, close relationship with someone? What do you need? What are the elements that are important? Well, one is, you know, availability. You just need to be available. I mean, some people aren't very available. I mean, they're great people, but they're not very available. I think of like the whole dating scene of whether or not you're available. I was when I was in college, the first year of college, I followed the advice of my parents to not date my first year, and to really focus in on my studies. I didn't develop any serious relationships at that point. And I got into my second year in college, and we started Greek. And our Greek teacher says, if you have a girlfriend, dump her now, because you are going to need to take all the time that you would have with your girlfriend, and you need to study Greek. And we actually had, it was a four-semester class, four-credit-hour class, but we met five times every single day because he said that is the way that you are going to actually learn it, is if you are practicing it every single day, reading it every day. And he encouraged us to do that. Well, my sophomore year, my parents decided to pay me a visit at college because now they're getting a little concerned. Before, they're like, stay away from the girls. But, you know, they're looking ahead and wanting grandkids someday, I think. And so they come down and they have lunch with me one day and they're like, you know, we told you before, like, focus on your studies, don't get in. They're like, you know, you could look around a little bit. You know, you could be available. There's a lot of nice girls around here. Like, they're like, look, that. So, and then literally a girl comes up to our table and says hi and introduces herself and all this. And they're like, what about that one? And anyway, like, you need to be available. I mean, availability is something that is, I'm like, no, mom and dad. Anyway, my dad, I shouldn't tell this, but I'm going to. My dad was like with one of them. He goes, "Don't, not that one. That's a bow wow. That's a bow." anyway, so availability. That's important. Availability. Another thing that's important is affection. I mean, there's got to be some affection in a relationship. Think of the affection of a mother and a child. It's a natural affection between a mother and a child. You don't have to be a Christian to have affection between a mother and her child. This is a very natural thing. We're going to see some of this in the text, between a child and his mother, actually, in this case. Or what about intentionality? You know, think of a boyfriend who brings his girlfriend a card and roses on Valentine's Day, gives it to his girlfriend. And she's so, oh, it's so wonderful. Thank you so much. Really nice roses. Really nice card. Writes a really nice note in the card. And she thanks him for his note. And then he says, yeah, my mom wrote that. I mean, that would not go over real well. See, it does, intentionality matters. Yeah, my mom bought those flowers for you. I brought it to you. I mean, suddenly, it would not mean as much. It wouldn't matter as much. I mean, you have to be intentional about these things. I mean, so think availability, affection, and intentionality. Now, those are all silly illustrations. But when we get into text, we're going to see these things. Not some, more than availability, we're going to see elevation of Christ. We're going to see glorification of Christ. We're also going to see affection, the natural affection of Christ. And we're going to see his amazing intentionality. All three of these things we're going to see in this text as we go through this. Now, John's gospel is a gospel that constantly looks ahead to the crucifixion. From the very beginning, John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He describes him as a lamb. And a lamb is one who is going to die as a sacrifice. In John chapter 2, the very next chapter, Jesus says, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. This is all the way through the Gospel of John. The death of Christ is clearly in view in this text. So when we come to this text here, and now we've come to this is the crux of everything. This is the pinnacle of everything when we come to the text that we are here at today. And we're going to first see that Christ is elevated. He He's glorified or he is elevated through humiliation. It's not what you expect. The world doesn't elevate through humiliation. Jesus is going to be elevated through humiliation. We come here in John chapter 19, verse 16, it says, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified." And by the way, as we go through the text, I'll just mention that we are really focusing in on the uniqueness of this particular gospel to see John's particular perspective. Verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called a Hebrew Golgotha." We're called in Hebrew Golgotha. All right, he bearing his cross. That's new. We hadn't seen that before. In fact, it almost seems like a contradiction. Of course, we know in other passages that he had help, right, in bearing his cross. So this passage says he bore his cross. Why? Well, John is trying to get across a particular theme. The answer is it's both. He bore his cross and he had help doing so. But this is a bit more figurative than he literally carried his cross the entire way. He bore his cross in the sense that he was intentional and very mindful about exactly what his father was calling him to do. He bore his cross. And he went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And then we see here he is choosing this road, bearing his cross. They crucified him and two others with him. And the way that it's described here, well, I mean, we've seen the other thieves or the other criminals here before in the other passages that we've looked at. But the way it's described here, you have two of with him, one on either side of him, and it's very specific, Jesus in the center. John is painting a picture here of one who is among the transgressors, but he is elevated above them. There is a choice to come under humiliation so that he would be elevated. Verse 19. "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And we know from other texts the reason that Pilate did this was because he was really doing this as a matter of trying to humiliate the religious leaders. Verse 20 says, "Then many of the Jews read this title." That's different. This is a new part that John adds. "Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written," and it actually says it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. That's significant because John is showing this picture that this is widespread. The crucifixion is being viewed by many. This sign that Jesus is the King of the Jews is being viewed by many because it was literally translated in all three different translations because people had come from different languages, because people had come from different regions, and all of them had the ability to read this. John is getting across the exaltation of Jesus through the humiliation of Jesus. Now, this is what John has called previously the hour, or Jesus has said in the book of John, "My hour." Do you remember in John chapter 2 when you remember the wedding feast and they ran out of wine and Jesus and his mother comes to him and wants him to perform a miracle, and it would be a very public miracle, except the way that Jesus does it, they couldn't necessarily associate it with him, although some did obviously because it was in the text. But in John chapter 2 verse 4 it says, "And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." So you have this phrase, "My hour is not yet come." In John chapter 3, verse 14, he is prophesying as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, may be exalted." Would you, for a moment, flip back to John chapter 12? John chapter 12, I think it'd be helpful for us to look at John chapter 12 here and pick up on verse 20. And we're going to see a text that's going to really inform us about this whole matter of elevation or glorification through humiliation. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come." Okay, there's your hour again, right? "The hour has come that the Son of Man shall be" what? "Shall be glorified." Now, does the crucifixion seem like glorification to you? Does it seem like this glorious thing that's happening? No, this is suffering and agony and humiliation on multiple levels and slander. I mean, just all kinds of things that you can see from the passage. "Most assuredly," verse 24, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that he is going to die. He is going to, quote unquote, fall into the ground or be buried. And then when he comes out, he's going to produce much grain. There's going to be much that comes from his crucifixion. Verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus, in his high priestly prayer to the Father, said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So what we see from this text is that Jesus followed in humility, followed the plan of God in humility in order to be glorified. His hour had finally come. So we see even that the religious leaders are they're upset, actually, because this inscription is on here. It says that he is the king of the Jews. And we pick up here then in verse 23, where it says, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man may be glorified.'" Oh, I just read that passage, actually. So what we're looking at here then is this whole way of exaltation through humiliation. Now, here's what's interesting. God calls us to do the same thing. Do you realize that? I mean, this is totally different than what the world would say we ascend by or we're advanced by. Advancement in this world is done through lifting up of self. Advancement through this world is making sure that you sell yourself well. That is not what Christ does here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says it this way: "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy that by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Don't ascend to be promoted. Don't lift yourself up. Don't sell yourself. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of the bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. James chapter 4, verse 10 says this, humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter chapter 5, 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is God's desire for us to think completely differently than the world thinks. To be glorified as we humble ourselves. To be lifted up as we choose the humble path. To be clothed with humility. That God gives grace to the humble. How are we doing with that? You see, we have a choice to do it the world's way or to do it God's way. But remember what Jesus said. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. People don't come to Christ because they love their lives. And people will find, even Christians, I believe, will find one day when they stand before eternity that their eternal rewards will be lacking. Why? Because they love their lives. Jesus did not love his life. What did Jesus do? He gave his life for me and for you. And in so doing, the Father glorified the Son, so that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ, Christ is Lord. We see then that John is going to move us from this exaltation through humiliation experience to a very personal view of Jesus. We pick up in verses 23 through 27, we see this. Christ establishes relational connections with human affection. Remember, Jesus is God, but Jesus is also human. We pick up in verse 23, it says, and the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So we have these soldiers. And what you have here are actually four soldiers depicted here. And in fact, in the book of Acts, it says there that Jesus was led to the cross by four squads of soldiers. Acts 12:4. It says they divided their garments among his garments among them. Some people say, well, they must have cut it in four pieces, but actually it's more likely that there are four different kinds of garments, maybe belt, shoes, head covering, and the tunic or whatever, different parts that they've just divided, because the main part they did not tear because it needed to fulfill the scriptures, which said it wouldn't be torn. And so what John's contribution in mentioning this, we don't see much else besides this, is he's setting up these calloused men who care nothing about what is happening to Jesus. And what are they concerned with? They're concerned with their payment. This is their payment. Their clothes, the clothing from the criminals, that would be their payment for their work in putting in the crucifixion. And so there's this picture of these calloused four Roman soldiers, there may have been more, but John wants to sort of depict it this way for a reason. These callous Roman soldiers who don't care anything about the suffering of Jesus. They don't care whether or not he is innocent. All they care about is the material gain that they're going to experience from what they're doing in this crucifixion. It's a very calloused picture that's contrasted with four women. Notice what it says. Notice what we see in the passage. John chapter 19, verse 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, and Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." You actually have four Marys here. Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four different Marys here. That had to be confusing. But anyway, you have a contrast here. See, what is known scripturally, this is true from what Scripture says, is that there is a real distinction between males and females in the Bible. We've been talking about this in Sunday school, biblical masculinity and femininity. The Bible is very clear about this, folks, that you can't choose your gender. And your gender, you as a man or as a woman, have a particular special way of reflecting the glory of God. We are made in His image, male and female. And ladies, there are ways that you can reflect the glory of God that men cannot. And men, there are ways that you can reflect the glory of God that women cannot. And then there are ones that women just do better than men, and men do better than women. And that's the way the Bible describes it. Each being equal in their ability to reflect the glory of God, but different in their roles. And what we actually have here is this reality that women are generally more relational than men. Now you could say, well, that's not true, but the Bible does indicate that all over the place. Women are. It doesn't mean that men aren't relational, by the way. It doesn't mean that. Men are relational, but women tend to be more relational. They're more sensitive to other people's needs. I mean, just think of a mother having the sensitivities to be able to discern the needs of her child. And it's not exclusive, but it certainly is. We do see that women are more relational than men. And we see this depicted here. You have these four. What happened to the disciples besides John? They flew the coop. They're gone. What are the Roman soldiers doing? The Roman soldiers doing are dealing with the money. They don't really care about what's going on with Jesus. But these women, these compassionate friends of Jesus, are there. They're sticking with Him. They're watching Him suffer. They're going through the hardship with Him. They're empathizing with Him. And these women become very important in witnessing the resurrection later on. They're the first witnesses of Jesus. Jesus is actually elevating the role of women here. So we see that Jesus is very, what is it describing? Well, showing that Jesus is very relational. And and John wants to describe it this way. He wants us to see this. Jesus had friends. He had relationships when He was on this earth. And so we see that in the text. And we pick up here and we see that He is going to say something. Verse 26, "And Jesus therefore saw His mother and a disciple whom He loved standing by. And He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And He said to His disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from the hour that the disciple took her to his own home." Now, the disciple is John. John is there. He doesn't speak of himself. He doesn't name himself throughout the book of John. That was actually kind of common in those days to not name yourself as sort of a way of being discreet or, being modest. And so John doesn't name himself here. But this is clearly, definitely John here that Jesus is saying this to. Now, there are some interesting things about this. I mean, one, realize the suffering that Jesus is going through, the intense agony that Jesus is going through, and He has the natural human affection to be able to care about His mother. He's watching His mother there and realizing He's about to leave His mother alone and wants to care for His mother while He is up on that cross. John, nobody else describes this. Matthew, Mark, they don't describe this. Luke, they don't describe this. But John, he sees the relational side of Jesus. He sees the human emotion. He sees this natural, the Bible would call it natural affection for his mom, that he wants to take care of her. He wants to make sure that she's okay. But there's something else that's interesting about this, because traditionally, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Half-brothers and sisters, anyway. We know this from Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not the mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church says that Jesus didn't have brothers. I don't know what they do with this text. It's really, really clear that he did have half-brothers. Obviously, a different father, God the Father being his father, but the same mother. So, traditionally, one of these brothers would have taken care of their mom, but Jesus doesn't do that here. Instead, Jesus, in a sense, elevates his disciple to being his brother and taking on the role of his brother in caring for his mother. That shouldn't surprise us entirely, because we've already seen in the book of John this familial association with the disciples. John 15:15 says this, No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. Jesus says, you're not just my servant, you're my friend. I've made known my redemptive plan to you, even though they didn't understand it. We get to John chapter 20. This is after the resurrection, and Jesus is talking to Mary, and he says, don't cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. And he's not talking about his half-brothers. He's talking about his disciples. He's literally calling his disciples my brethren and say to them, I have ascended my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Do you know what Jesus is doing in this text? He says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your... He makes this connection here, and there's in the very beginning stages, he is saying that disciples of Christ are family. Now catch that. Jesus says that if you are a brother in Christ, you're a brother in Christ. If you're a sister in Christ, you're a sister in Christ. God is actually telling us here, Jesus is actually setting this up so that the family relationships and church relationships are not... It's not like you necessarily have family over here and church over here and family's more important. You don't actually see this in this text. And you begin to see in the first century that what actually happens oftentimes is you are rejected by your family, by your actual family when you come to Christ. And so your family becomes your church family. Jesus starts all of this. And he is the firstborn of many brethren, Scripture says. Now we see this affection. We see this affection of his mother, this natural affection we see in this passage. I like what one commentator said. He said, this is one of the greatest wonders of his person, the blending of the most perfect human affection with his divine glory, the very gospel which most of us show him to be, and here, careful to prove he was man, the Word made flesh. Engaged as he was in a divine transaction, making atonement for all the sins of all his people, grappling with the powers of darkness, yet amid it all, he has still the same human tenderness which shows the perfection of the man, Jesus Christ. I want to make this application. Do you view your church family as your family? Do you view your church family as your family? We have further evidence of this in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he literally makes these connections for us in the church. He says, Paul, talking to Pastor Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, listen to what he says, do not rebuke older men, but exhort them as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. He makes this connection between sisters and mothers and brothers and fathers. And he's not talking about actual familial connections. He's talking about people in the church. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable for God. He also says that it's not that you don't have children anymore. It doesn't mean you don't have to. In fact, they're first responsible to take care of you. And then the church should honor widows as well. They should be second. So he's not saying that you don't have your nuclear family anymore. But he is making these connections to help us to understand that God desires for us to see each other in the body of Christ as family. Do we see ourselves that way? Or are we just, you know, like a community organization? Jesus began all of this by naming his own disciple and giving him responsibility to take responsibility for his mother. And what we see in the passage is that's exactly what John does. Mary goes and lives with John. We see a great picture there. But we pick up finally, and John is going to emphasize that Jesus was very deliberate. He displays deliberate sacrificial intention in verses 28 through 30. This is really quite amazing. Pick up in verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now just pause there for a minute. Jesus is on this cross. He is now separated from his Father in fellowship. He has gone through an incredible amount of suffering that's incomprehensible to us, both spiritually and physically. And yet he is still knowledgeable and with it enough, if you will, to realize that all things were now accomplished. He is up on that cross mentally calculating what needed to be finished and what needed to be accomplished, all of that. It's amazing. That the scripture might be fulfilled said, I thirst. Well, this idea of Jesus being thirsty was in the Old Testament. Now, all of this was intended for it to show that Jesus was being extremely deliberate. In John chapter 10, in fact, would you take your Bible and turn there? I want you to see this. In John chapter 10, and pick up in verse 11, we're going to see just how deliberate Jesus is. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And we'll move down to verse, for sake of time, we'll move down to verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Did you see all that? First of all, Jesus says, I've got a command from my Father. And the Father loves what I'm about to do. But I am not being forced to do it. I am doing it of my own free will. I have the power to not do this. I have the power to do this. And I am choosing to do it. This is a deliberate act of love for his people. We need to see it that way. It's like when you receive a gift from someone who has given great thought and great and really considered who you are and considered what you would like or what you would want and great thought, and it's deliberate and it's anticipated and all that, and they give it to you, and it's really more than the gift. There's this love associated with it. Christ, I want us actually to turn to Isaiah chapter 40 for a moment. We're gonna take some puzzle pieces here, and then we're gonna put it all together. Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, and we're gonna look at verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 50. In the latter chapters of Isaiah, we see these are servant songs. These are prophecies of the servant. And the New Testament is very clear that these are referring to Jesus. These different servant passages that are all referring to Jesus. And what happens when we get into Isaiah 50, which is not well known, we see actually the mind of Jesus behind what he is doing. In other words, we see the different actions of Jesus in these different gospel accounts. But actually in Isaiah 50, we see more of his mind. Pick up in verse 4, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season in him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." In other words, Jesus, the servant, is knowledgeable. And we know that, by the way, in Scripture. Over and over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus is constantly saying, "Have you not read? Have you not? Do you not know?" He constantly is referring to the Scriptures. Verse 13, the hireling flees because, I'm sorry, wrong passage. Verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." We know what this is talking about, right? "For the Lord God will help me." He understands the Lord will help him. "Therefore, I will not be disgraced." I mean, he's being disgraced, but he will not ultimately be disgraced. "Therefore, I have set..." This is Jesus' determination. "I have set my face like a flint." This is the mind of Jesus. "I have set my face like a flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, thou wilt all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." He sets his face like a flint. He is determined. You know, after the Garden of Gethsemane, you've got Jesus. When those guards come, now, you know, it's clear in his mind, this is God's will, and flint is like the hardest kind of a mineral available. That you could have used diamonds, but that would have presented a different picture. So this is really, really hard stone. He sets his face like a flint, and he goes to the cross with clearly, deliberately. Now, when he says, "I thirst," there is a lot more going on here than you realize. The prophecies are found in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Psalm 22, verse 14 says this, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Similarly, in Psalm 69:3, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fall while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I must restore. They have," verse 21 of 69, "they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So that's all in the prophecy in the Old Testament. But the thing that is really noteworthy here that I want us to get is this. Notice how the text reads. In fact, you could miss it. It's very easy to miss. Would you notice what it says here in verse 28? "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." So he's knowing that all things are now accomplished. "That the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." The New American Standard says it this way. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, I am thirsty." Here's what it's saying. Jesus was so aware. he's thinking about all the things that need to be fulfilled, and they have all been fulfilled. And in order to signal the fulfilling of this passage, he says, I am thirsty, while he's up there on that cross. It's incredible that Jesus, through all the suffering, all the pain, is still so knowledgeable of Scripture. I mean, he's actually separated from fellowship from his Father at this point. And he still knows the Word so well, so aware of what's going on, that he says, I thirst, in order, he's sort of saying, okay, everything else has been fulfilled, let me make sure this is fulfilled, and says, I thirst. He understood everything he was doing. He was completely lucid with all of it. In fact, we have, and why? What kept him going? Why was he able to set his face like a flint? Are you seeing it here? Why could he be so determined, even when we separated from a fellowship with his father, why could he be so determined? Why? Because the Word of God was in him. He was relying on the Word of God. This is an incredibly important application for us. How do we go through suffering? We must rely on the Word of God, even when we don't feel close to God. Now, we never have to be separated from fellowship with God. But even when we are, it is actually the Scriptures that brings us back into fellowship with God. We must know the Scriptures and rely on the Word of God. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 24, you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They're trying to figure out what's going on. Jesus has died. He's been buried. They haven't seen him rise from the grave. And they're still not getting it. I mean, all of the prophecies we've gone through in Matthew, all the times that Jesus has said, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be rise from the grave. They didn't get it. And they still didn't get it. So Jesus comes to them, and they don't recognize Jesus. That's by Jesus' design, because he wants them to recognize the Scriptures. And he says to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. This level of intention and knowledge of Scripture is just incredible. And with all of that in mind, he then says, verse 30, it's done. It's finished. Completely aware, thinking through all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, making sure that they are all fulfilled exactly the way they should. Jesus is sovereignly up on that cross and is able to say, because he has the power to die and a power to live, a power to go up to the cross, and a power to come down, he says, it's finished. So when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up the Spirit. He gave it up. Now that brings great... Wow, what does that have to do with relationship? And by the way, this is the one John says it is finished. The others don't say it is finished. John says it. Why does John bring this up? Do you know the comfort, the relational comfort that it brings to someone when they are secure in a relationship? Right? When you know somebody's got your back, when you know that somebody is unconditionally loving you, when you know that no matter what happens, they're going to be there for you, there is an immense amount of comfort in that. And when Jesus says it is finished, he's saying the payment is done. There is security in that. We can know that the sacrifice has been complete. We can have complete security in Christ. So that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, it says, these things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. Relational security. So, just wrapping all this up, what do we learn from all this? Number one, I have three questions for us, just in application. Do we choose the path of humility or self-exaltation? I mean, just think about our daily lives. Are we choosing the path of humility? Or are we constantly trying to sell ourselves? Are we choosing the path of wanting to God to be glorified? I think of John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. Is that the path we are taking? Knowing that God will exalt us in his time. He'll promote us in his time. He'll do what he wants in his time. Are we choosing the path of humility or of self-exaltation? Number two, do we view our church as a family, the body of Christ, or as just a community organization? Do we view our church as a family or as a community organization? Jesus set this up, and it was developed by the apostles. But God desires us to be, as a body of believers, a family of believers. Number three, do we realize Christ's love through his intentional sacrifice? Do we realize Christ's love through his intentional sacrifice? This was so deliberate and so intentional. You can't look past this. This is something that is so clear. I think of the one second question, and I just want to say positively how much, you know, my wife and I talk about this all the time, how much we do feel like you are our church family. We were talking the other day that it's amazing to me, you know, as a pastor, it often, you know, you can go into a church and they don't see you as part of the family. You're sort of the outsider coming in. And it's very difficult when that happens. And I'm just really grateful for our church. You know, I hate this. This is in my own human sense unfortunate, but as I get older, I'm getting less and less family. I live in the house I grew up in, and yet, I was talking to Elizabeth about this yesterday, I live in the house that I grew up in, and yet my actual physical family is not getting greater. And yet, God's given me a church family. And it does. When you go through losses of physical family, well, that church family becomes so important. And you say, well, I've got lots of family, I'm good. Well, just wait. Time will solve that. So do we just come to church? I'm going to come to church. I'm going to do church. Or are we joining together and assembling together as a church family? Do we want to be together? We love each other in that way, the way you would get together at a loving family gathering, not a tumultuous family gathering. There is a difference. Do we realize Christ's love through his intentional sacrifice? Now, I mentioned all of this, but I want to mention this as well. All of this sacrifice was, as we have said on many occasions, to take on, Christ took on our sin on himself. And if you believe that, if you believe that Jesus died to take your sin on himself so that you can have your sins forgiven and that you can have his righteousness, the Bible says you will be saved. And if you're wondering about that, if you're wondering about how you can know for sure that you will spend eternity with the Lord, I encourage you to come and talk with me after the service. I would be happy to help you to know more about how you can spend eternity with Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word this morning. We thank you for the sacrifice that Christ made. We thank you for the fact that Jesus was not only completely divine, he was human. And he was relational. And he set up for us relationships. Father, we're thankful for that. Thank you for what you have done for us in the relationships that we have. And Father, we thank you for the deliberate love that is so obvious to us as we look at what Christ did and seeing just how intentional he was. Lord, we thank We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember this when we are tempted to feel discouraged or lonely or despondent or insecure. May we joy in the relationship that we have with Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please email us. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please email us. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.